I want to begin with a story. This is a story that I suspect you have probably heard before. You've at least heard some version of this story. And when we get to the end of it, I'm going to ask you, by a show of hands, to tell me if you've heard the story before, okay? So he was one of God's created beings. He was perfect. He was flawless in every way. Call him an angel if you like. But as one of God's created beings, he was perhaps the strongest of all of God's created beings. He was perhaps even the most beautiful of God's created beings. But just like all of the beings which God had made, he had a station. He had a position that God gave to him. He had a job to do. But he was not content with that station. He saw the glory and the power and the praise that God had, and he was jealous. He coveted that. "I want that," he said. And so, being discontent with his station, he went around to some of the other created beings which God had made, and he persuaded them to not be content with their station. Just look at what God possesses. Just look at how all the creation, all of the angels and everything is praising and honoring God. "That could be us," he said. So he persuaded all of these other angels to choose to join him in a rebellion against God. And this rebellion against God came down to a showdown between this being and all of his cohorts, and God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, Michael, the Archangel, and all of the forces of God's angelic army. They clashed in a battle in heaven. This being, all of his evil companions, were defeated in the war, and they were subsequently thrust out of heaven, cast down to the earth, where he and his evil demonic spirits try to thwart God's purposes on the earth today. That being, of course, that I'm talking about is Satan. He goes by another name, Lucifer. Now, if you've heard that story, or something close to it, maybe some details were different, whatever, raise your hand if you've heard that story. Ah, that's what I figured. Follow-up question. Raise your hand if you believe that story is true. Now not everybody's quite as willing to participate in the survey. Two problems with that story. Two serious problems with that story. Number one, it's not in the Bible. Anywhere. Do you know that? Not in the Bible. There is no single text. There is no chapter, there is no passage, there is no book that just explains that whole narrative story in the way that I just did. It's not there. Now you say, well, I mean, surely somebody put that together by using scripture, right? I mean, they didn't just make that up, and you're right. There are scriptures that seem to indicate that story is true. And we're going to look at those scriptures this morning. We're going to challenge ourselves to look into those passages and see what is it that they actually say. think what we will see is that these passages that supposedly tell that story are actually passages that have been taken out of their context and used to create that story. The Bible, in context, nowhere presents that story. Now, let me say this as a caveat and a disclaimer. That story may actually be true. We just don't know. And I'll show you that by the time we get to the end of our lesson. Here's the second problem, though, with that story. Everybody's heard it! And despite the fact that only a small percentage of you raised your hands, the rest of you liars, I get it. Everybody's heard the story, and folks, there are millions of people in the world who believe that that is a true biblical story. Millions of people believe. Why? Not because it's in the Bible, but because they heard some preacher say it, or they read an article somewhere that had some scriptures in it. Maybe it was because they watched the History Channel, you know, because they're so faithful to the Word of God. They don't even believe in the Bible. Yet they have programs about it all the time. We heard it, we saw it, we heard it again, we saw it again. Hey, they threw in some scriptures into the explanation, and so, hey, must be true. I talked in our Bible class period about feeding the giraffes. High-level stuff, digging deep into the Word of God, that's what we're doing this hour. And so I encourage you to get out of your Bible, to study along with me, to look with your own eyes at the text of Scripture, at the various passages that we're going to look at this morning, passages that are used to support that story. So I hope you have your sword with you, and I hope you'll open it with me and study that. You know, here's the funny thing about some of the swords that we come to battle with. Some of the Bibles that we use. I'm curious. I don't normally ask you to raise your hand so much. I'm sorry for doing that. I'm curious, though, how many of you are using a study Bible this morning? You got a study Bible? Okay. All right, a few of you do. Study Bibles, it's very obvious when someone is using a study Bible because they walk in the church like this. Study Bibles are so big and so heavy. And they are big and they're heavy because they have helpful study notes inside them. Notes, comments, things that are oftentimes supplied by the publishers to help us understand the Bible better. I have several study Bibles. I do my primary study for my preaching in a very huge 74-pound study Bible, okay? I'm not at all opposed to study Bibles. However, we do need to know this. The comments and the additions of the publisher that are printed in the study Bible, those are the words of men, but they're not the words of God. You see, God inspired the text of Scripture. He did not inspire the comments that people make about the Scripture. Here's why that's important.
Now, I'm going to try to spend most of my time up here this morning. You might have noticed this weekend that I'm a little bit more animated than maybe some of the preaching that you're used to. I don't apologize for that. I just say that to say, get ready. I hope I'm not wearing you out by all of my movement and all of my passion and excitement, but I'm passionate about what I'm preaching about. And I enjoy preaching on these lessons that I'm doing for you this weekend. And so I hope you'll excuse that. But here is a photocopied page from a study Bible that I have and that I've had for years and years. And I use it all the time. I didn't bring the whole book, you know, because it would have weighed down my vehicle. Here are the comments supplied by the publisher about a text in Isaiah chapter 14. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. That's going to be our first passage we're going to be looking at deeply this morning. Isaiah chapter 14. And here's what the comments from the publisher say about this text. The heading says, Satan's Fall. Apparently, notice how it begins. Satan was created one of the mightiest angels named Lucifer, which means light bearer. A reference is made to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. At some indeterminate point before the creation of the heavens and the earth, Lucifer coveted the glory and power of God, and he tried to usurp divine authority. A subsequent war led to Lucifer's expulsion from heaven along with the other angels who rebelled against God by joining him. And unable to defy God to his face in heaven, Satan attempts to disrupt the purposes of God on earth among God's people, human beings. And throughout that explanation, there are various passages that are cited supposed to support that claim. Well, folks, what about that story? What are we going to do with that story? Is it true? Is it not? What does the Bible say about it? And I've already given away my thesis this morning. But I want us to consider this morning Lucifer's fall, what we think we know about Satan. What we think we know, when in reality, I don't think we know very much about Satan at all, at least from a biblical perspective. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about this name, Lucifer. Where does that come from? I mean, everybody knows that Satan's name is Lucifer, right? I mean, even that ugly, evil cat on Cinderella was named Lucifer, right? Where did the cat's name come from? Because everybody knows that's Satan's name. And that was a terrible, mean cat that would go around and step in the dirt and tramp all through the house and make Cinderella work twice as hard. So let's name the cat Lucifer. That's Satan's name, right? That comes from Isaiah chapter 14. So let's talk about this. Is this really Satan's name? When you look at Satan's driver's license, does it say Lucifer B. Satan? Is that what it says? Well, that comes from Isaiah chapter 14. So let's analyze the text a little bit. Let's work our way down through this. And I want to start reading with you in the second half of verse 4. Your Bible probably divides verse 4 into two sections. In the second half of verse 4, it begins by saying, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city," or the insolent city, your translation might say, has ceased. There's this oppressor out there who is no more. Verse 5, "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders." So you get the idea from this text thus far that there was this oppressor. And he is just going through the earth with his army, and he is persecuting everybody. He is just leveling nations, wiping out cities, and he is taking people captive and hostage, and nobody can stand in his way. Verse 7 now. "The whole earth is at rest and quiet." Why? Because in verse 4, it says that the oppressor has ceased. God has put a stop to this oppressor. God has taken him away, and he is no more going throughout the earth and mowing everybody down. Now that he's gone, the earth is quiet and resting. Verse 8 says, "Indeed, even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." This oppressor, whoever he was, he was going through the earth with his army, mowing everybody down, and it takes resources to do that. And so kings would oftentimes have to cut down trees and use them for defenses and fortifications and arms. But now the trees of the earth are saying, "Man,
This is great. You're not cutting us down anymore. You're not mowing us down anymore. We can actually thrive and we can survive once again. Verse 9, Sheol, death from beneath, is excited about you to meet you at your coming. So this oppressor whom God has stopped, he's going to go down to Sheol, or to the realm of the dead. And it says that the grave, Sheol, is excited about your arrival. Verse 9, it, Sheol, it stirs up the dead for you, those who are already dead. It stirs them up, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, all right, so picture what's going on here. There was this oppressor, this man who was going through and just mowing everybody down. God has killed him. God stopped it. And now he's going down to the realm of the dead, and the realm of the dead has stirred up all of the former kings and the former rulers and military powers who have since died, and they've gone down to the realm of the dead, and there's going to be a parade thrown for this oppressor whom God has stopped. And now that this oppressor is coming down to Sheol, it says in verse 10, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggots are spread out under you, and worms will cover you. You sense that the dead, the realm of the dead, they're waiting for this oppressor to come down and he can join their party and they can say, you were more powerful than any of us, and yet here you are. You're just like us. You're dead. And look here, we've got a nice bed made for you. You can sleep on a bed of maggots and you can have a blanket of worms. Doesn't that sound nice? Who is this oppressor? Well, we don't know. Hold that thought. We do know, but you don't know yet. We will. Keep reading. Verse 12, look at what it said about this oppressor. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. If you're reading from the New King James or the Old King James, it says Lucifer. If you're reading from any other translation, it doesn't say Lucifer, it says something else. It will say something like day star, morning star, star of the morning, something like that. You may have a footnote in your Bible. If yours says Lucifer, you probably have a footnote like mine does. And when I follow that footnote over to the reference, it says literally the word means day star, morning star. That's what the word means. So why is it then that the King James Version and the New King James Version say Lucifer? Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment, all right? I know you're thinking that. We're going to get there. But for now, skip over that and let's keep going through the text. How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet, verse 15, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So here is this oppressor who said, I'm going to be greater than God. I am going to build my throne in the heavens, and I'm going to have a seat that's even greater than God Almighty. And yet, Isaiah says, that's not what's going to happen to you. You're going to be cast down. You're going to be killed just like every other ruler, every other oppressor that's ever existed. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Notice just in survey form everything that we've just read. There was this oppressor who was going throughout the world slaughtering cities, just running through everybody who stood in his way. God put a stop to it. The oppressor was killed. The oppressor ceased. And now he is going down to the grave just like everybody else who's ever walked on the face of the earth. The question is, who is this? And why is it translated Lucifer in verse 12? Let's answer those two questions in reverse order. First, let's talk about this Lucifer business, all right? Why does the King James and the old King, or the New King James say Lucifer when none of the other translations say that? Where did this Lucifer business come from? Well, verse 12 speaks, as I mentioned earlier, of the morning star, the star of the morning or the day star. The word in Hebrew means morning star. That's what the word means. The Hebrew word means the day star, the morning star. And most translations render it that way. Morning star, day star, etc. But what is this term Lucifer? When Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate translation of the scriptures in the late 4th century AD, he was translating from Hebrew into Latin. And the Latin word that most nearly corresponds to the Hebrew term daystar is the word Lucifer. And so he translated this correctly. He chose the right Latin word that corresponds to the Hebrew word. The question is, what does the Latin word mean? Lucifer. Now you see this picture I have on the screen? I didn't just pick a random picture of a celestial body for this lesson. There's a purpose for this photo. Here's what I want you to notice. A couple of things. First of all, what do you see right down here? What's this orange that's coming up off the ground? That's the sunrise, isn't it? It's the sunrise. Rising up in the morning. What is this right here? That's Lucifer. It's the day star. It's actually a reference to the planet Venus. Did you realize that you can see Venus with your naked eye from the earth? You can. You see, the planet Venus came to be known as the day star, the morning star. Why? Because in the early morning, when the sun was about to rise, that was the final star that you could see in the night sky. It was the only one left that you could see in this bright radiance. And so it came to be known as the Lucifer, the morning star. Now here's what's interesting about this. If you think Lucifer is a name for Satan, You got to contend with a passage like Revelation chapter 22. Turn over there and look at this with me. I think this might just blow your socks off. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 16, and I want you to notice who is speaking here. Your Bible may have this text in red, which means Jesus is speaking. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you that these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the... Hello. What does it say? Morning star. Now, wait a minute. You're saying Jesus is Lucifer? That's what it says. Because the word Lucifer, folks, just means morning star. It is not Satan's personal name. We sing this. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. The lily of the valley, the bright morning star. We sing it. Are you saying that Jesus and Satan have the same name? No, because it's not a name. It's not a personal name. And yet so many people see it in that way. Folks, back to Isaiah chapter 14. We know exactly who is under consideration here. Isaiah chapter 14. We started reading that lengthy section of Scripture in the second half of verse 4. Look at the first half of the verse. God says, you will take up this proverb or taunt against the king of Babylon. All of that we just read about this mighty oppressor who's going through the earth, mowing cities down, taking no prisoners, slaughtering everybody, yet God cuts him off and he descends down to Sheol. All of that was about the king of Babylon, some future king of Babylon. If you want further confirmation, look at verse 22. It says it again. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon. Two times in that context, the bookends of that context tell us who this is about. This is about a future human king in the Babylonian Empire. This is not a text about the devil. But you look at that and you say, okay, but wait a minute. Go back and look at verses 13 and 14. That sure sounds like something that Satan would say. I will ascend into heaven, exalt my throne above the stars of God, and place my seat in the highest place. That sure sounds like something that the devil would say. Well, yeah, if the story that I shared at the very beginning of the lesson is true, then yeah, maybe that does sound like something he would say. But know this, there are things here in this text that can't apply to Satan. They just can't. For instance, verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? The man. Satan is not a man. He's not a flesh and blood human being, is he? He is a spiritual being, isn't he? He's not a man. That can't apply to him. And this text makes it abundantly clear that he's, whoever this is being considered, is going to be killed. Is Satan dead? No, he's very much alive, isn't he? This text can't be about Satan. Here's another thing to consider. The Bible is very clear about this. Ancient kings, they talked like this all the time. I am a God. I'm greater than God. I'm going to do all these wonderful things. I'm going to give you one example, okay? Just one. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I could show you others, but I want to get on to some other things. But look at Ezekiel 28,
verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. We're talking here about a ruler in the city of Tyre, the prince of Tyre. All right? Here's what he says. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. God says, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. And he goes on to say, this is what you, prince of Tyre, king of Tyre, this is what you're saying about yours. I am a God. I'm not a man. And God says, oh, really? We'll see about that. You are a man. A little bit later in this passage, starting at verse 12 and going through the next several verses, you have another text that's very similar to what we just read in Isaiah 14. About this one exalting himself and reaching up into the heavens and casting down lofty things and placing himself in the seat of God. And people point to that and they say, ha, that's about the devil. That's all about that story that I shared at the beginning. That's the devil. And here's a passage that proves it. No. No. Verse 12 clearly tells us who this is about. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him. What I want you to see from this is that ancient kings talked like this all the time. The Roman rulers, some of them, not all, declared themselves to be gods, to be deity, and they made people worship them as such. Human kings have done this all throughout history. And this one in Isaiah 14, this king of Babylon, he does the same thing. He follows suit just like all the rest of them. But it is not a passage about Satan. So somebody says, okay, maybe Isaiah 14 doesn't teach that story about Satan exerting authority and rebelling against God and being thrust out of heaven and all that. Maybe Isaiah 14 doesn't teach that, but I know there are other passages in the Bible that do. What about other passages? So let's look at some other ones. I mentioned Ezekiel 28. We're not going to analyze that. We just talked about it, and we noticed that that's a text about the human king of Tyre. It has nothing to do with Satan. Well, what about this one? Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Are you all tracking with me? You staying with me? I hope so. Luke chapter 10. This is an interesting passage. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sends out 70 preachers. And he gives them instructions about what they are to do in the first part of the chapter. Then in verse 17 of Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So he sent them out to preach. He gave them authority to cast out demons and perform other miracles. They come back sometime later. They are so excited. Lord, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. Notice the end of verse 17. In your name. The demons are subject to us in your name. By your power, even the demons have to do what we say. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Does it seem like Jesus, maybe in his response, he kind of gets a little off track? The 70 come back and they're so excited.
Even the demons are obeying us. Even the demons have to do what we say. And doesn't it seem odd that Jesus would say something like this?
I remember eons ago when Satan led this war against my father and I, and he lost, and we thrust him out of heaven, and I watched him fall out of heaven. Oh, those were good days. You know, every family has that uncle, right? Right? You know, you try to talk to him about something, and he's like, oh, I remember back in the good old days when we... That's not even what I was talking about. Where are you going? Does it seem like that's what Jesus does here? That's not at all what Jesus is doing here. He is not talking about something that happened long before the creation when he and the Father threw the devil out of heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he says is a perfectly appropriate and fitting response to what the 70 have just said to him. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. By your power, Jesus, we are able to cast out the demons. So then look at verse 18 again, where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Verse 19, I give you authority to do other miracles. Verse 20, don't rejoice in the fact that you can do these great miracles. Rejoice that God knows your name. Here's what Jesus is saying. If Jesus gives authority to the 70, and they go out with his authority, and they're able to just say the word, and demons are thrust out of people, what does that mean about Jesus' power and authority, and about Satan's power and authority? One of them is rising, the other one is falling. And if the 70 can at will cast out the demons from people by the power of Jesus, then that means Satan's power is falling as fast as lightning falls out of the heavens. That's what it means. This has nothing to do with some war in heaven from thousands and thousands of years previous, okay? Look at the context. Jesus' power is increased, Satan's power is diminished, and it is going away like lightning falling out of heaven, just that fast. All right, maybe you're still thinking, okay, but there's other passages. It seems like there's one in Revelation, and there is. Let's look at that one, Revelation chapter 12. This is the one that people appeal to all the time because this one seems to make this point about a war in heaven and so forth. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. There it is. War in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon is the devil. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There it is. There it is, right? That's the text that gives us the story. There are three rules when it comes to real estate, right? You've heard this before. Location, location, location. Folks, there are three rules when it comes to Bible study. Context, context, context. The context of Revelation chapter 12 tells us exactly what verses 7 through 9 are talking about. Start with me at verse 1.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So here we have this figurative pregnant woman.
And we know from verse 5 that the child that she is pregnant with is a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. A male child who's going to rule all nations. Who does that sound like? Look at the rest of verse 5 where it says that her child was caught up to God and to God's throne. Okay, now who does that sound like? There is no question here. That male child is Jesus. Jesus rules over all the nations, doesn't he? Remember the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus rules over all the nations. And where is Jesus now? He's sitting on his Father's throne, right? Sitting at the right hand of God, just as verse 5 says. We have a woman who is pregnant. The woman, by the way, is not Mary, Jesus' mother. It is a figure of speech to describe God's people. From God's people will come God's Son, Jesus. Now, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. We've got a pregnant woman, we have a boy child, and we have a dragon. We read already in verse 9 that the dragon is the devil. No question about that. Now, verse 4. His tail, the dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here's where the plot begins. The dragon is waiting for the child to be born. And as soon as the child is born, the dragon is going to eat, figuratively, the child. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was born? There was a call to slaughter all of the male children born within the vicinity of Bethlehem. Do you remember that? What was that? It's right here. That was the dragon waiting for the child to be born so that he could kill the child as soon as it's born. That's what Herod was doing. Mm-hmm. You see, this passage in Revelation 12, it has nothing to do with a war in heaven between God and his angels and the forces of good and the devil and his angels and the forces of evil that happened long before the creation of the world. That's not what it's about. This is about the birth and the arrival of Jesus in the world. Do you see that in those first few verses? It has nothing to do with something that happened eons and eons before the world was created. Context tells us what each and every one of these passages is about. So, somebody says, well, do we know anything about Satan then? Yes, we do. There are some things the Bible tells us about Satan that we know without question. Satan was a created being of God. He has to be. If he wasn't, if he's just always existed, then that means Satan is deity on par with God. Satan was a created being with unlimited power, if he was not created, he would have unlimited power. He would have unlimited space and time and so forth. And he doesn't have those qualities. Since he was a created being, he must have been created good. That's what Genesis 1 says, right? All of God's creation, all of it was very good, Genesis 1 verse 31 says. That must include Satan. But folks, other than that, I don't have much else to offer. We're not going to look at these passages. I'm simply going to mention them. You can look at them if you want to on your own time. Jude, the book of Jude, verse 6. And also 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. In those passages, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 4, The New Testament does talk about angels who chose to rebel against God. Look at the verses. It says that. But folks, that doesn't provide any specifics or details about when it happened, where it happened, who was involved. None of that is there. All it says is there were some angels who rebelled against God. We don't know anything else about it. Certainly, we don't know enough to formulate an entire story like I did at the beginning. Now, let's take it home. Why is all of this important? Why does this matter? It matters because, not because I just want to give you information on Satan. You know, you can take this and put it in your pocket, and when you hear somebody, you know, say the name Lucifer when you're out at the restaurant this afternoon, you can say, hey, not what that means. I heard a guy once. That's not what that means. That's not why I'm doing this. Here's the take home. All of you virtually said, yeah, I've heard that story before. Many of you said, I believe that story. I've heard that before, and I think it's true. And yet it's not in the Bible. If we could do that on this subject, is it possible then that there might be other subjects that we are assuming are true, when in reality they're not? Could we believe something about the church, about Jesus, about worship, about the activities of local churches? Could we believe something about those topics that we assume is true when in reality the Bible doesn't say it anywhere? Let me give you two examples. One of them more trivial perhaps, one of them quite significant. There are millions of people in this world who have either heard or perhaps even believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th. And we have an entire holiday dedicated to celebrating his birth. Where does the Bible say he was born on December 25th? Nowhere. But we have this holiday that comes every year. We hear people talk about it. We sing songs about it. And people assume it's true. It's not in the Bible. Here's another that I think is much more significant than that one. How many people, because they've heard their pastor say it 100 times, because they have read it in some book, they heard it on some podcast, whatever, how many millions of people have been told that if you want to be right with God and if you want to be a Christian, you need to say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart, when the Bible says nothing about that anywhere? You can search all through the scripture, folks. You will never see such a prayer. You will never see a command where people were told you need to pray to God and ask Jesus to come into your heart in order to be saved. It is not in the Bible. And despite the fact that well-meaning and well-intentioned pastors have passages to support their claims, the scripture doesn't teach it. Folks, this is why the scripture says to us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is true. That's what it says. Examine everything carefully. I simply do all this discussion about Satan and the devil to talk to us about the importance of studying the Bible in its context. When you come to a passage, start at the beginning of the chapter and say, what is this whole thing about? What is the surrounding text of this verse? Because I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be misled. Folks,
people can think whatever they want to think about Satan, and even if what they think about him is wrong, on the day of judgment, I don't think that's going to be the thing that keeps people out of there. I'm not a judge, but fully understanding things that are above our level of understanding, I don't think he's on the requirements list. However, the things that we can understand, the things that are clearly spoken to us in the Word, those are the things that I want to be sure I don't miss. An older preacher, a friend of mine, a retired preacher, who is worshiping with San Antonio, he has a saying that I love. He says, I want a faith I can put my finger on. What he means by that is, somebody came to you and said, why do you believe this? I can open my Bible, I can put my finger on the passage and say, this is a fish right. That's the kind of faith I want. But in order to do that, we need to study the context and know what the entire passage is saying so that we don't get misled. All right. As you make your way out the door, there is a 42-question quiz on this morning's lesson. Listen, I know you were drinking from a hydrant this morning. I get that. So go back, listen to it again. And again, look at those verses that we talked about. Make sure that I'm getting the context right. I certainly don't want to be misled, but I don't want to mislead you either. Test what I've said. Chew on it, like we talked about in our Bible class. And see if it's true. If it is, don't fight it. Accept it. Obey it. If it isn't, show me the more perfect way. I am open to being correct. Thank you for your attention this morning. I want to encourage you to be back with us this afternoon at 4 o'clock if you can. One more lesson about hearing God's voice. You know, we have a lot of people today talking about things like, God spoke to me. God said something to me in a dream. I heard God's voice. Is that still happening today? Should we be waiting for God to say things to us? That's what we're talking about this afternoon at 4. We continue our study on being people of the Word. Hope you can be back and join us. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, you need to return to Him and renew your faithfulness and your dedication to Him, we invite you, please come forward and we stand and sing this song. Yeah.